Here we are, Acts chapter 12. We are moving along. Acts chapter 12, we're going to be in the first 19 verses, verses 1 through 19. Here is the title of this passage. The power of him who sets you free. The power of him who sets you free. I don't have any points through this narrative. I don't have anything to kind of like weave that through. I'm just going to tell the story and just kind of weave in how God is at work in among us. But here it is, the main thing, the power of him who sets you free. If you go back, if you go read in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, you'll notice Paul says in this whole book about really distinguishing between the law and Christ, Paul says these words, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." Let me say it again. Right? It's almost 4th of July. This is perfect, okay? I should be like in a 4th of July t-shirt and swim trunks. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Paul is making a distinction between being a slave to something and being free to something. And what does that mean, really? Anything other than Jesus enslaves. Let me just put it that simply. Anything other than Jesus enslaves. If it's your own ego, if it's your own pride, if it's somebody coming at you, the goal, if Jesus is not the focus of it, the focus is it to enslave you, to trap you, to gain worship from you, perhaps in some way. And so Jesus calls us to freedom in his name. He calls us to freedom in his name. And so where the righteousness of God abounds, you can be sure that the evil one is lurking. Wherever the righteousness of God abounds, you can be sure the evil one is lurking. This is the setting for our story. And I'll even say, this is where we're at as a church. There has been, in the last couple months, attacks from many different angles and disruptions and marriages and parenting and whatever it is. We've seen it, and a lot of it has to do, I believe, with the amount of obedience and faithfulness and stepping towards making disciples, evangelizing, and doing the work of the gospel. And so where righteousness abounds, evil is lurking, and it's the setting of our story. The gospel, listen, has gone into Jerusalem, into Judea, Samaria, and now to the Gentiles, as far as we know, in Antioch. This is what Jesus said was going to happen in Acts chapter 1. Call him a liar. You can't. It's doing exactly what he said it would do. That is the gospel. And so we see out of left field, we don't even have any warning about this, King Herod comes into the picture. And he comes in and he thinks that he can stop this movement, that he can actually enslave it. Herod, influenced by his own ego and reputation before the Jews, comes into this scene with the opposite agenda of Christ. If Christ's agenda is for freedom, he has set us free, then Herod's agenda would read something like this: it is for enslavement that Herod has enslaved you. And so Herod did this. He did this with Peter. He did this with James. James he kills with the sword. Peter he will imprison, we will see here, with the intent to kill. And so Satan, sin, and death, listen, are on the hunt for those who are obediently and faithfully following the Lord. If you don't feel like you have the evil one kind of lurking at you, it's possible that you're not even following in obedience and faithfulness to the Lord, that you're just kind of coasting in easy land. But when you are following in obedience, you can rest assured that sin, death, Satan, his evil ones are after you because they don't want anyone to know about freedom in Christ. But here's what we have to remember. We must remember the power of him who tries to enslave us is far, far weaker than the power of the one who actually sets us free. So let's read the first five verses of Acts chapter 12. "So about that time," this is the time of the Gentiles in Antioch, "about that time Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So I'm going to have to give a little bit of history lesson here in order for us to understand what's going on, all the different characters that we have here in the Bible. One of the difficult things about the Bible is that there's no last names. So you have multiple people in the Bible that have the same first name, and you got to figure out who they are. So we have Herod here. We have James as well. So Herod, who is Herod? This is Herod Agrippa. Herod is not the same Herod that we see in the time of Jesus or even when Jesus was first born. Those are two different Herods. Exciting, right? So we have Herod Agrippa here. Herod Agrippa is the nephew of Herod Antipas. You sticking with me? He's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded, and he's the one who questioned Jesus during his trial. And then he is the grandson of Herod the Great, who actually chased after Jesus seeking his death whenever he was born, the Christmas story. So you have three Herods. You have Herod the Great that comes in the time of Jesus, tries to slaughter all the babies and hopes to slaughter this king of the Jews. And then you have, later on, you have Herod Antipas who comes along and beheads John the Baptist. And then later on comes against Jesus. And then after Jesus comes this Herod we see in this story, Herod Agrippa. And he ultimately takes over what his uncle used to rule over. His uncle was pretty much kicked out, some weird mafia kind of thing happening in the Roman government here. So he's gone. So his nephew comes in and is ruling, has power. And this Herod has power over Judea. This is where the governor Pontius Pilate was ruling for so long. So this is the first time since 6 BC that you have a Jewish official over this area of Judea. And this is who Herod is. History lesson done, okay? The scene here that we have has flavors of the Exodus. It has flavors of the Exodus found in the book of, wait for it, Exodus, okay? Has flavors of Exodus. Herod and his family tree are just another type of Pharaoh. That's who they are, just another type of Pharaoh. And ultimately, the Lord will display his power of deliverance, just like we see in the Exodus with the Passover. Let me give you an understanding of the Passover here, and then it'll make all the rest of the story just kind of flow and have more sense here. The Passover is exactly what the name is, passing over. When you go read in the book of Exodus, Israel gets enslaved to Egypt. And they're enslaved for a long time to Egypt, and then God uses someone like Moses to come along and help deliver his people. And God delivers his people, but as he's delivering them, if you remember maybe in Sunday school or kids' lessons, the songs about Pharaoh not letting his people go, and just over and over again, Moses is pleading with Pharaoh, let my people go, and he doesn't. So finally, the last straw, pun intended, the last straw was that God would come in and he would strike all the firstborn of the land. And so what Israel was to do, they were to take a lamb, they were to sacrifice that lamb together, and they were to take the blood of that lamb and they were to dab it on the doorposts of their homes, of their tents, essentially. And in the evening, the Lord would send the destroyer to pass over the land of Egypt, where Israel and Egypt were residing, and whoever's home did not have the blood of the lamb covering them, the destroyer would destroy the firstborn. And that's what happened the night before they left. And you heard the greatest and loudest cry all over the land because the Lord had passed over and destroyed the firstborn. And then Israel plunders Egypt, walks out free. And so here in this story, you have this Pharaoh celebrating, ironically, the Passover, not realizing he's actually opposing the Passover lamb himself, Jesus. And so you have Herod, just like Pharaoh, intending harm on God's people. And Pharaoh, in the Old Testament, wanted to inflict so much harm on Israel that they couldn't reproduce, that they couldn't have more babies. In fact, he was killing all the babies, which is why Moses was hid in a basket on the river. But when you read that story, God blesses the people of Israel and continues to multiply them. So you see that still, there's nothing that is actually going to stop God from what he is doing today. Herod is just another Pharaoh. Herod is ultimately weak in comparison to God. And so we see James here. And I need to mention this to you because there's two James in this passage. Two James in this passage. If I didn't give you context and just let you try to figure it out on your own, it'd be a little comical. Because at the front end, we have James who gets killed with a sword. And on the back end, Peter's telling James to, telling the church to talk to James about what just happened. And then we see James through the rest of the book of Acts. And you'd be like, I thought James was dead. What's going on? We have two James here. Here in this first part, the James who's killed is the brother of John. He's one of the 12 apostles. These guys were given a nickname called Sons of Thunder. So apparently they were a lively bunch, right? Just like most brothers slapping each other around, maybe having that same kind of attitude among them. But they were apostles. And they're the ones in Matthew chapter 20, their mom comes along with them to Jesus. And I'm just going to put this in Greg terms here. Says, hey, my boys, they need a seat with you in heaven. What do I need to do to make sure that my boys get to be with you in heaven? And Jesus says, look, what you're asking, you don't know what you're asking for. These guys can't. I don't have the authority to grant them this sort of seat in heaven. And he says, John, James, do you think you can drink the same cup that I can drink? And they're like, sure, yeah, we can do that. And he said, no, look, you're going to drink from the cup, yes, but you can't drink the same cup that I'm going to drink. Jesus is talking about the wrath of God, saying, I have to drink this cup for you, but you are going to suffer. And here we see that come to fruition as James dies at the hand of King Herod. And so Herod, again, just like Pharaoh, refuses to recognize the mighty work and hand of God at all. I mean, consider this. I don't think Herod was completely oblivious to what happened. His grandfather saw the life of Jesus as a baby, killing all the boys who were 2 years and younger. His uncle beheaded John the Baptist. His uncle questioned Jesus on trial. He knows, maybe I'm being too assumptive here, he knows that Jesus rose from the grave. He knows Jesus' Holy Spirit has fallen upon these Jews, this church. He knows the Holy Spirit has come upon the Gentiles in Antioch. He knows this. He has to. There's no way he cannot. Perhaps what we see here is that Herod, in the same vein of his predecessors, believes that he can accomplish what grandpa and his uncle could not. Maybe he's saying to himself, they couldn't do it. I will make the move to end Jesus, and I will make the move to end the church. I won't just kill the church. I won't just lay violent hands on the church, but I'm going to go after the apostles, and I'm going to take them out. And after all, he would gain favor. He would gain fame from doing so. And you know what? You got to hand it to Herod. He has made the history books in these first five verses. How so? He is the first one to kill an apostle. Man, way to go, Herod. You have accomplished something. And so what you see here with Herod is that James ultimately just whet the appetite for his desire to now, hey, you know what? If I can kill James, why don't I go for the lead guy, the captain of the team, Peter? And so he goes after Peter, he imprisons Peter, and he puts way more soldiers and guards than you ever would typically put around prisoners. There's no way Peter can get out of here. And he's going to hold him off, and this is the irony of it all. Herod's like, okay, we're going to do this, but we need to wait until Passover is over. We need to wait this whole 7 days so that we can celebrate and honor God with the Passover. The irony, the ludicrousy of this whole scenario. And then what was the church's response? The church's response wasn't freaking out. It wasn't running away. It wasn't being scared. It wasn't being timid. What did they do? They didn't even go to the marker board and have a strategic plan of going in and getting Peter out of jail. This wasn't an inside job. What did they do? They earnestly prayed. They earnestly prayed. What does that mean? It means to pray without ceasing. They were not going to stop praying until God would answer their prayers. This is kind of like what you see in Exodus chapter 2. This is why the flavors are there. You see the parallels. For 400 years, listen, from Genesis 50 to Exodus chapter 1, 400 years lapses. God is quiet. He doesn't say a word. He's nowhere to be found. And then in chapter 1, a Pharaoh comes into power who did not know Joseph from the end of Genesis, and he enslaves them because his ego is all jacked with because he's afraid that Israel's going to rise up to power and overtake him. And so what does he do? He enslaves them. He kills their babies. He makes them do twice the work with half the product, with half the resources. And then when you get to the end of Exodus chapter 2, you see the people of Israel groaning, it says. Groaning in prayer is what they're doing. And I wouldn't say that this is the only time they prayed. I bet they earnestly prayed to God. And here's what happened. God heard their prayers. He heard their prayers. He saw them. He remembered his covenant promise with them. And he knew. So this God who seemed maybe so absent for 400 years is completely aware and paying attention to his people and comes and delivers them. And so here's the same sort of earnest prayer that God is paying attention to his church, and he will answer the prayers of his people. And so let me say this. I mentioned it earlier. I believe we have been experiencing a spiritual attack as a church from many different angles. We have seen our church, it's mainly been the last couple months, and I think this is because, as I mentioned, we're moving towards obedience. We're moving towards having a little bit of courage and going out and doing, and then actually discipleship relationships are taking place all over the church. And so when this happens, you can expect the enemy to be close at hand. And so you might say in this passage, man, I don't see how this is a win for James. I mean, James got the sword, Herod won. I mean, James lost, Herod wins. My question is, did Herod really win? Did Herod really win? Paul tells us in Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. It doesn't matter if James is still breathing at this point or if he is gone. Either way, he has Christ. Because Christ is not bound by you being alive or you being dead. Christ still sits enthroned. And in one sense, James is done. He doesn't have to endure this suffering anymore. He is with the Lord. But either way, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Herod is still alive without Christ. So Peter may be alive, but he actually has to escape death. And then eventually he will die later in his life. And in fact, if history proves to be correct, because the scripture doesn't tell us how Peter dies, but if history proves to be correct, Peter was crucified upside down, and he chose to be crucified upside down so because he didn't feel like he was worthy to die right side up in the same manner that his Lord died. He would have probably been a little bit better to take a sword real quick and have it done and over with. But instead, he was crucified. And so Peter, listen, has no more Christ than James does, or James did. The difference between James and Peter in this passage is that Peter's life was extended a little bit longer, and ultimately that God would work out a plan for him to display his glory. James' time was up. But he was faithful all the way to the end. So listen, Herod has lost. He has lost. What Herod didn't realize is that the Spirit of God and the gospel of Jesus is not confined to earthly leadership and rule. He's going to those who would be the biggest threat and those who would be the head of the church. If he can kill them off, he can kill the movement, but he didn't realize ultimately what he's doing is he's going toe-to-toe with the king. He's combating a force that he can actually has no power or control over. And so what you see here really is Herod's ignorance towards the work of God. So church, as you're dealing with all this stuff, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not fear whatever enemy you're facing. Do not fear them. Do not succumb to the fears of you, of your struggling marriage. Do not grow hopeless in your parenting. Do not grow weary in your loneliness, your depressions, your disappointments, your grief, your anger, your sorrow. The enemy will ultimately whisper in your ear, "You're mine." And soon you'll see the power that I have over you. The Herods of your life, they're weak, church. They are weak. They're persuasive. Yes, they are persistent, of course. They are ruthlessly relentless. They will come for you until you are in the grave. But you have the power of the living God inside you, living with you, among you. Death then, therefore, has no hold on you, not even James. Death has no hold on him, as it has no hold on any of us to this day. If the grave could not hold Jesus, it cannot hold you and me when Jesus returns. This is when you drive past a cemetery, think of it like this, like it's a field with planted seeds all over it, and in due time it is going to produce a crop, and Jesus will come, the great reaper, and he will reap that crop, and he will take in the wheat, and he will separate the wheat from the chaff. And so there's going to come a day, if Christ resides in us and he could not be bound by the grave, then we cannot be bound by the grave either. That is the hope that we have, and this is why we cannot fear. We must not fear. So what are you going to do about these strongholds? What are you going to do about them? I would say earnestly pray. Earnestly pray. If there's any chance in this story for Peter to be set free, it can only be done as an act of God. There's nothing, and it's going to be comical here in a minute, but Peter's going to be sleeping, for crying out loud. Peter is not in a position to like break out. But the only way that he can get out is if God makes something happen. And the church knows this. We know this. If there's any chance that we are going to see strongholds broken down in our lives and in our community, we must pray. And how often should we pray? Until the strongholds are broken. That's how. Without ceasing. Earnestly. And until the community is redeemed, until this community knows that Jesus has dominion over the darkness. One of the things I was telling the group yesterday as we were going out telling folks about the Lord was this. Look, Grant Beach in particular, where we are evangelizing, there have been strongholds over this community for so long. For so long. There was a time, 50 to 100 years ago, that this place was hopping with church. It was hopping with believers, with the gospel moving forth. And so this place was producing fruit. But then over time, it began to wane, and the crops weren't being, you know, the soil wasn't being tilled, the seeds weren't being planted anymore, and then weeds grew up, and rocks began to surface, and it became a very hardened place. But now we are seeing the weeds have been plucked, the rocks have been pulled away. I remember praying 3 years ago that the Lord would provide laborers who would put their hands to the plow and not look back, and he has answered that prayer specifically, and that's who you are. And so the strongholds are starting to be torn down in this place. And so we have to constantly be going, and we have to understand in this framework of thinking that this neighborhood is owned by Jesus. If we believe Colossians 1 is true, that all things are subject to him, that he has complete supremacy, That means every blade of grass, every fiber, every molecule, every strand of hair, every conversation, every point of joy, every point of suffering, every brick, every road, everything in this neighborhood is Christ. And it will only be redeemed through His blood. And that's what we want to see. We want to see people's lives changed by the gospel of Jesus, suffering redeemed, joy redeemed, to point towards real joy and real hope. And so when we go out and we tell people the good news, we are pushing back darkness and we're saying, you don't have dominion here. Christ has dominion. And so how do we do this? How do we earnestly pray as a church? I have two very simple ways. One is within our community groups. So if you're a community group leader, help lead out against strongholds in your community group. That means you need to ask more questions about your people. You need to get to know them more. You need to pry. You need to make people feel uncomfortable because you're asking questions. If people are evading you, it's probably because you're going down the right road. Find out what is going on and press in, graciously press in. And if you're being pressed, don't run from it. Open up to it. Open up, because when darkness comes to light, it becomes what? Visible. It becomes light. It's redeemed. And so let us pray against those strongholds within our groups. Even here on Sunday mornings, we start praying at 9:30, but there's no reason we can't have this room full of people from 9:30 to 10 just coming to pray together against strongholds in our community. And so that's something that we can easily and practically do on a weekly basis. Earnestly pray. Verses 6 through 11. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, that is Peter, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And so basically, there's no way this guy's getting out of here, right? Unless he's Chuck Norris, he's not getting out of this thing. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." It sounds like most mornings. Get dressed. Go brush your teeth. Come on, let's go. And he went out and followed him. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So this is a clue that this is not an inside job. Peter is like sleepwalking. He has no idea what is going on. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord. And when they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, so he finally wakes up in the middle of the street. Last thing he knew, he was sleeping between two guards. Now he wakes up in the middle of the street. He came to himself and he said, "Oh, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." It's a little funny. So the timing of God here, it's strange. Because one of the first questions we think is, okay, why does Peter get his life spared and why does James die? Well, here's another question. Why didn't God just deliver Peter right away? He let him stay pretty much the whole week up until just hours before Herod would come in and release him. And I would think this, because God was allowing Herod to have time to think, to devise a plan for Peter's release and execution. And then just when Herod was thinking, see, I've had him in prison for 7 days. Now it's time for me to really show this city what I'm all about. And right when that was about to happen, God just shoots down his opportunity to do so. And so Peter was left and rescued really at the mercy, at the merciful hand of God, having to trust in his plan. The church was left at the mercy of God, praying for Peter's deliverance. Neither the church nor Peter had any inside job or inside work here. All they did was nothing except lean in the Lord. And so this is a clear, clear work of the mighty hand of God. Only God could have this power. Only God could send an angel to deliver him. Only God could make that gate open with nobody actually opening it. Only God could deliver Peter through such an excessive amount of guards. Peter had zero control. The church had zero control. And so what a beautiful picture of God showing favor upon his people, upon Peter, where he was bound, he was shackled, and then all of a sudden he stands up and they drop and he walks out free. Church, you and I are free. We are free. Right when all seems like you cannot escape, like your sin or the oppression that you're experiencing, the attack that you're experiencing, seems like it has you shackled down, the Lord comes in without your permission and drops them. Drops them. He drops your shame. He drops your guilt. He drops your past. He drops your burdens. And he walks you out of the cages of your attacker and he delivers you. And then he crushes it, just like in the Exodus, crushing the enemy in the sea. He crushes your sin in the blood of his son. And the power of God cannot be stopped by all the guards. None of those bars or precautionary measures of Herod could actually keep God tamed. It's not a possibility. And so here we have one king going toe-to-toe with another, and one is completely inferior to the other, and we know that Jesus is supreme. And so the sin and spiritual attack you may be experiencing in your life has no dominion over you. You have to believe that. You have to know that, that Christ is your victor. You are no longer enslaved to sin. You are sons and daughters of the King. So watch as the God of the universe, without your permission, provides freedom for you. Watch as you walk through this body on a weekly basis, how your conversation with others in this church who happen to offer exactly what it is you're needing to hear at the right time when you need it most. Observe how people in this church are praying for you in ways only the Lord himself could have orchestrated them to pray. Pay attention to how the word preached and taught speaks directly to your freedom, the freedom that your heart is longing for. The Lord has, and he continues to, drop chains of attack and burden in our church. Many of you have felt weightiness for some time, and today, by God's word, you're experiencing true freedom and joy. Like Peter, you realize you have no control, but you seemingly follow and watch as God walks you past the sin that tries to hold you captive, the gate that tries to keep you bound to its sinful enticements, and walks you straight to freedom. Church, we have to believe the work of Jesus is to free and not to bind up. Jesus didn't come to make you slaves to sin. Hey, son, you need to do a better job. You need to perform better. You need to read your Bible more. You need to not say cuss words there. No, this is not what Jesus is doing. His work on the cross was completely for you on your behalf. This is what we call, big word here, imputed righteousness. That means his righteousness is now your righteousness without your permission. So that means when the Father sees you, he sees the Son. He's not looking for you to perform. Jesus has already performed for you. And now, because of that, it's a reality that you live in freedom, that you no longer are enslaved to sin and its desires. Peter, while free, he will die one day, as I mentioned. While he's a free man, he stands free right here in this passage in the middle of hostile territory. The angel doesn't drop him off in the Caribbean, right? He doesn't drop him off anywhere else. He drops them off still in Jerusalem in the middle of hostile territory. Peter still has to move. He can't just stay there. He still has to move. He still has to obey. He still has to face persecutors. So the struggles, the suffering, the pain will not end with release from prison for Peter. It doesn't just go away because God delivered him in that. Freedom, do not mistake, does not mean you no longer have to deal with the attacks of sin. Doesn't mean it just goes away. Rather, it means you are no longer bound to sin anymore. They may and they will attack you, but they cannot rob you of your joy anymore. And perhaps it was this situation that caused Peter to eventually pen these words in 1 Peter 6 through 9, which says this, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What Peter is saying is, your suffering has meaning. Your suffering has purpose, and it will point you to Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter understands that in the midst of suffering, you can find inexpressible joy and freedom, and it is only found in Christ, nothing else. You and I will die one day. Unless the Lord returns, you and I will die. But we can stand in the middle of hell on earth and be completely free. We can. Freedom is not defined by this physical freedom, but it's defined by and held by the one who has supreme authority over your soul and over all creation. Jesus is our supreme ruler, and he is our supreme freedom. So Herod, in all of this, he thinks there's no way anyone has the strength or the power to take this man out of prison. I have got him guarded from every angle, from every side. Our streamline of communication is so quick. If anybody tries to bother this, that communication is going to come up to me. We're bringing in the whole army. Herod thinks that he has one up over Peter's God. He's going to soon find out otherwise. Verses 12 through 17. When he realized this, Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Is that confusing? It's just Mark who writes the book of Mark. He gets a Hebrew name and a Greek name, okay? So they're at Mary, which is not Jesus' mom, by the way. There it is again, okay? It is Mark's mom. They go there, where many were gathered together and praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Hey guys, you're not going to believe this. Peter is right there. That's what's happening. She doesn't even open the door for him. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." Okay? We're praying for this, and you're telling me God has answered the prayer. You are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. But they kept saying, so they're having an argument, and Peter's outside, "Hey guys," and they kept saying, it's his angel. Well, they're trying to figure it out. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Oh, it really is Peter. Okay. But motioning, he's saying, okay, calm down. He motioned them with his hand to be silent. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. It's comical, right? It's really comical. This is why it was not an inside job, and this is why it is only the work of God's hand here. And so what does Peter do when he is dropped by the angel and the angel leaves? Does he just run out of town? Oh man, I got to do something. I got to get some money. I got to get my stuff. I got to pack my bags. I got to head to Cyprus. No. He goes to the church. He runs to the church. And he explains to the church what is going on. And he connects with them. And he tells James, who's going to be his sidekick through the rest of his ministry, what is happening. And then he goes into hiding because, hey, we're only maybe an hour or two away from Herod finding out what has actually happened. And I need to let you know, and I need to get out of here. The church here, the church, what were they doing? They were praying. If this is 7 days from beginning to end, from the time Peter first came in to the time he came out, that means they were earnestly praying. That means they were praying without ceasing. They did not give up. Maybe this is where James, who writes the book of James, first thought about righteous prayer, where he says in chapter 5, verse 16, that the prayer of the righteous prevails. Even though they had a hard time believing that God was actually answering their prayers right on the spot. So here's a lesson of prayer. God was not swayed by their prayer. If you don't pray, I'm not going to release Peter. He wasn't doing anything like that. Rather, prayer was a means by which God would save Peter. It was a tool, it was a way that God was working out his plan. So the church is, even in prayer, full of folly. And so it wasn't like the church had their stuff together and were praying right and they had it all together and they somehow swayed God. No, that's not how it was. But they were faithful. And so Peter wants to tell James. James is going to be a sidekick in the rest of ministry, but James is also a leader in the church, especially his influence there in Jerusalem. So it is important for him, for James, to know what was going on. So church, again, we have to relentlessly pray against strongholds. Relentlessly. We cannot cease to pray for these things. We have to believe that the Lord will act. And when he does, we cannot be surprised. And if we are surprised, then maybe we can remember this text and how kind of comical and foolish it is, and we can laugh, and then we can rejoice in the work of God. But I know one of the pitfalls, and this is going to kind of maybe go over the heads of some here, but it's going to resonate with some of you others. In our Reformed circles, we have this idea or thinking that if we don't need to continue to pray because if we just, God is going to do what God is going to do. We don't need to worry about it. And some of our other brothers and sisters, kind of on the other side of the coin in the more Arminian camp, they get it right. They're praying and they're believing that God is going to act. And so what I want to do is help us kind of tear out of that paradigm of thinking for a bit. I'm not saying getting away from Reformed soteriology, another big word, sorry for some of you. But I want us to just get into the realm of believing that we need God. And we need God to do something. And we need to believe that Jesus owns all things and that he deserves all the praise and that he does not want strongholds in our lives and in our communities. And we need to pray against them. And we need to pray until the Lord answers. I'm not saying trying to manipulate God with your words or with your actions, but I'm just saying earnestly believe that God is going to do something and to do it in faith. We must be aware that when the Lord delivers us from strongholds, the enemy will turn up the dial. He will turn up the dial. Deliverance does not equal sin or temptation to sin goes away. It does not equal that. Consider Jesus. Jesus lived approximately 30 years, and then he was baptized by John, the mark of the beginning of his ministry. And for the next 3 years, what was happening? Temptation, attack after attack after attack, until eventually he was killed on the cross. And he was obedient and faithful to the Lord. We cannot fear the enemy. When we become obedient, the enemy will become furious. They will become angry that we have escaped the attacks, and they will begin to hunt us down. If we actually experience freedom from strongholds, the enemy will be frustrated. Peter did not fear. He fled the oppression so he could continue advancing the kingdom. And so we must flee temptation. We must flee sin. We must flee the passions of the flesh, oppression, and continue to pursue the mission of the kingdom. You see, Peter wasn't at fault here for ducking out and hiding out. He didn't abandon the mission. He hid out so he could further move the mission of the kingdom of God forward. So he's not a cop-out. If we flee from sin and flee from all these temptations and then also abandon the mission, then we are in sin. We cannot fear. Your enemy, though he is strong, is no match. These last two verses, 18 and 19. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Luke could have just said this in verse 18. Now when the day came, there was chaos. That's about what Luke is saying here. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So this is a big deal. The fact that Peter had escaped was a big deal, a big problem. And in this time, in this situation, if the guards fail, the repercussions of that are severe, and in this case, death. Herod's ego had been tampered with. It was hurt. And so the thing that he had to do was blame the guards. There's nothing strong enough to penetrate this. This must have been an inside job. There's no other way that Peter could have left except the fact that you have dropped the ball and you let them go, and maybe they have paid you off. So off with your heads. He's just like Pharaoh. Just like Pharaoh. Despite all the realities around him, despite the move of God around him, his ego was hurt. Even after his firstborn was dead, he still got up and pursued after Israel. And his whole army was crushed in the sea. And so Herod, in the same vein, has to find an outlet for his ego. And he goes and he kills his own soldiers. And then what does he do? He realizes he's up against something bigger than himself. And so his ego is hurt. His guards failed him. And so he had a safe face. And then he just packed up and went on vacation. The Lord will deal with your stronghold, church. You don't have to fight this on your own. The Lord will do this. He will set you free. He will deliver, and he will put your pursuer to shame. He will. And when that happens, you must not become egotistical yourself. You must humble yourself, knowing the Lord is the one who fights for you. Your enemy may go on vacation for a minute, but a new enemy will soon surface. Peter goes into hiding, and soon Herod, we'll see next week, Herod will drop dead. Peter will never have to face this enemy again. But just because Herod is dead does not mean the pursuit of Peter's life is gone. It's not. Fighting sin is a lifelong endeavor. Lifelong endeavor. It's not just a one and done and it's over with. It's a lifelong endeavor. Don't believe for a moment that if you struggle with sin that you are somehow failing as a Christian. No. We all struggle with sin. I struggle with sin. And that is not the mark of me failing or not failing. My hope and trust in Christ is the mark and the identity of who I am. I continue to repent. I continue to worship Him. I continue to turn to Him because He is the one that I'm aiming my life to. He will help you. But you cannot fool yourself to think that you failed God just because you have sinned now. As you obey the Lord, the enemy will find a new angle, will find a new strategy, will find a new lie to whisper into your ear, and will come at you in different waves. If you've been a believer for any amount of time, let's say even years, you can consider now the sins and the struggles that you have to deal with that maybe you were dealing with 5-10 years ago. The sins that I had to deal with when I was 17, 18 years old, I don't really wrestle or struggle with those a whole lot now at 34, but I have a whole new pot of them. Whole new temptations, whole new attacks coming at me from different angles. And as you kill one sin, a new one will surface and a new enemy will arrive. And this is why you must do like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, arm yourselves with the full armor of God. And Paul means that it's not a joke. This is real. You have to do it. It's not just a passage of the Bible that's just really cool to think about. If I had like some Roman armor up on stage, you're like, oh, that's a really cool illustration by Paul. No, Paul is really talking about flaming arrows and darts from the evil one coming at you, and you have to be on guard with the sword. You have to be on guard with the helmet, the shield, all of those things, because for the rest of your life, he is going to attack you, and he's going to do everything he can to rob the glory of Jesus from your life. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is. This is the beauty of the New Testament. This is the beauty of what you see in the Old Testament and how Christ has fulfilled everything. He is the one who was slaughtered for us. He is the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. It is his blood that has been put over the doorposts of our hearts so that we would not die or experience death for eternity, but that we would have life with him. He is the one who paid the price. He redeemed us. He is the one who delivers us from our oppressor. He is the one who saves us from our sins. He is the one who brings us into the promised land. He is the promised land. He is the great high priest. He is the King of Kings. He is everything the Old Testament could not fulfill. It is fulfilled in him. And this is what Jesus has done. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. He is the one. And through the miraculous power of God, Peter is delivered from the prison. He's delivered from Herod's hand. He's reunited with the church and placed himself in hiding until it was the right time to come out and be seen again. But Peter, while delivered from the hands of Herod, was not under the impression he would never have to face persecution again or suffering again. He would face those new temptations, those new trials, new suffering, new forms of oppression. But all the while, he would find inexpressible joy in Christ. And this happens for Peter because he remembered the power of him who tries to enslave us is far weaker than the power of the one who sets us free. So here's my closing questions for you guys. What power do you need to be freed from today? What power do you need to be freed from today? What sort of oppression is coming over you or stronghold is over you that you just need to be freed from today? What has the Lord already freed you from? And what has he freed you to? And if you can think that and understand that, then you worship him today as a result. And who here is ready to be free from sin and actually walk with the Lord? Who's tired of trying to please God in all his ways and finding out, man, you're just constantly failing, and is ready to just walk with the Lord? And who here is suffering from a stronghold in their life and just needs prayer?